enough without this thing. Oh, well, brethren, we have, before we get started, we have some love, Christian love, sent to the convention from Brother Richard and Sister Ramona Hill. Also, Ivan and Rosemary Phillips. Under the circumstances, I think we should watch this Ivan business. And also, we have two hymn books. One is the blue book is for the opening hymn is 342. The red book is 347. So if we could sing those in the opening service. We have Brother George Washington to open our meeting with prayer.
O God, I help in ages past. I hope for years to come. I shelter from the stormy blast in our eternal home. Eternal God, we come to you today with thanksgiving in our heart. This is a golden opportunity that we have to meet here and to study a portion of your word of truth. We thank you, Lord, for the speaker, Brother Paul O'Malley. And Lord, we pray that he will remember well the things that he studied so that he'll be able to convey it to us and to others who are sighing and crying at the abomination in the earth today. Forgive us, Lord, where we fall short of doing your will. and give us the another chance, Lord. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask it all. Your Son and our Redeemer. Amen.
Thank you, Brother George. Our next speaker, brethren, is quite well known to all of us, I'm sure. I met him when I lived in California, and I was just coming into the truth, and I heard him for the first time out there. He's been a blessing all these years, and I'm sure he will be today. He has our discourse over here, the theme text. You can read it on the walls, taken from Isaiah 26:3. And his title is "The World Needs Peace." Brother Paul Malley.
What a privilege I had this morning. How many of you can claim that George Washington prayed for you? I could never make that claim. Thank you, Brother George. That was just a wonderful prayer. And thank you, Brother John, for your introduction. You know, this morning, I was wondering if we're going to have a interference with the other room, you know, like last night. You know, I admire will be what you went through, you know. I don't think I had the talent to do what you did. He was so calm and so peaceful. He just took it. How wonderful. I don't think I could do that. So I said to Phil this morning, I says, "You want me to raise my voice about 2 decibels louder than them?" He said, "Well, I don't know. They're football players." I says, "I withdraw my suggestion." I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Groton, Connecticut. Wanted to be remembered to you. And so we send that to you. The remarks I'm making was an assigned talk. They wanted something on "The World is on Fire." Now, notice I didn't say the world is on the world needs peace. The world is on, the Middle East is on fire. Incidentally, did you know that today was the anniversary of the 3-year strike in New York City? September 11th. We're a little late. I think it was more around 8:45 or 9 o'clock, where 3,000 Americans were killed. So we speak of the Middle East on fire, European on fire, the Asians on fire, but now the America is on fire, and they're doing all kinds of things to prevent any more fire from breaking down. You know, you go to the airport and you see all these people. They look in your bags, they look in your pockets, and they look in your jackets, and they have me take my shoes off. The fire is in the world. It's an intensing fire. It involves soldiers and armament and equipment, but it also involves children. Children are carrying suicide packs. It involves women. It involves policies. It involves governments. The fire is throughout the whole world. It's a clash of civilizations. Palestinians versus the Israelis in the Middle East. The Protestants versus the Catholics in Ireland. The Kurds, insurrection for a homeland. Russia and Chechnya over autonomy. West Africa with bloodshed over independence. Every time I don't like to go to Africa, but I've been to Nigeria 4 times, and I've been to Ghana 2. it's a very sad situation. And there the struggle in Africa still exists between the Islamics and the Christians. The Islamics want to convert the world and will kill non-believers for that conversion. The fuel that keeps the fire burning is hatred. Oh, that's a lesson there for us, brethren. Hatred has got to be uprooted from our hearts and from our minds so completely. Otherwise, we're like them. If you still have it, you're like them. The hatred is escalating. You know, the hatred really started many, many years ago. 6,000 years ago. I'll get back to that in a minute. But the hatred is not something recent. It's within the human genetic package, if I could use that term, genetic. You know what I mean. It's in your groins. It's in your cellular system. The fire instability in this Middle East push forward is now being looked at as Armageddon. Oh, the word Armageddon only appears once in the Bible. Just once, the 16th chapter of Revelation. Think of it, only out of all the 31,365 words in the Bible, the world knows one word there and they don't forget it. That's Armageddon. I remember Ronald Reagan. He quoted Armageddon many times. He says, I wonder if it's now. The word Armageddon is a very important. World leaders, world statements, world military all know what Armageddon means. I remember when I was in Nigeria, I gave a prophetic public witness talk. Oh, we gave other talks too. We talked about baptism and we talked about the Bible students. And the Nigerians were kind of nonchalant. But all I had to do was talk about Armageddon. I had about 50 people around me asking questions. They all seem to know that Armageddon is more than a word. Armageddon is a prediction of a cataclysm never before experienced on planet Earth. There is so much instability in the Middle East that 65% believe it will happen within a matter of a few years. You know, there's a roadmap that's being circulated among the nations. Everybody knows the author. It's Secretary of State Powell. And they're all ready for peace. The roadmap, I call it the roadmap to peace. Will it happen? Will it work? Will peace finally come to the Middle East and the Far East and Africa, even in the United States? Will it come? Or are we really living in the time of the end? We're at the junction of a civilization that's going out and a new civilization that's coming in. End times is not future. Let me repeat that. End times is not future. It is now. We are in it. We got one foot in the world going out and one foot in the world coming. I like to think of us, we are between two ages. An age that's living and an age that's coming. The biblical Armageddon is right around the corner. There's no doubt about it. Armageddon is a big evil. A really big one. The Bible tells us we are warned. Armageddon doesn't result from a single or simple cause. This is a simplistic view of the matter. Armageddon is not a war. in a sense, Armageddon is the collapse of a civilization. It's going to collapse. How many of you saw the blackout in New York just recently? I think it was a year or so ago. Have you seen the pictures? Everything stopped. No trains running, people walking, looking for hotels, fighting for food. If you really saw those, and I'm sorry if you missed it, but if you really saw that, it's a sample of what it might be. It's a worldwide, global catastrophe, the collapse of the 21st century as we know it. And there's a parallel here between Armageddon and Noah's flood. As the flood wiped out the first civilization, Armageddon will wipe out the second. Remember, Noah's flood was more than the flood. It was a cataclysmic catastrophe. Who said of Armageddon, unless this period is shortened, there would be no flesh left alive? Who said that? Paul Malley say that? Did John Hasty, the chairman, say that?
Yes.
Did Brother Russell say that?
Jesus said it.
Thank you, sister. Jesus said it. It was Jesus himself in Matthew 24:22 that said, except those days be shortened, no flesh will be saved. If you believe in Jesus, then you must believe in what he said. You can't believe in him and not believe what he said. He said, unless those days are shortened, there'll be no flesh left alive. He gave a language of urgency. As Noah preached the flood was coming, people were right on living. Oh, you're crazy. You're not. There's no flood. Oh, water? Oh, come on. They laughed at him. You go ahead and tell your neighbors about Armageddon. They'll laugh at you, too. Although in these days, there might be some kind of a believability. Ronald Reagan, I think, believed it. And he's an unusual man. Is it possible for the quartet consisting of the United States, Russia, the European Union, that 16 nations, and the total number of nations, if you add them all up, that's 220 countries signed on the peace plan? And here's what they said. Now, the best minds of the world came into this now. Now, 220 countries. I think in the world there's 230 countries. That's all. So you might say the total world, 220 of the total, signed off on the roadmap to peace, and they said the Israelis and the Palestinians will live side by side, or else. Wow. I don't know if you missed that, those of you who have been studying the roadmap. I've studied it quite thoroughly. Let me repeat what they said. The Israelis and the Palestinians, all the nations of the world, said, and they signed off, that they will live side by side or else. What does that mean, or else? Does it mean more suicide bombers? Does it mean more jihad? Does it mean more hatred? The quartet, 220 nations, want side by side living for peace. They're going to force the peace. Now, those of us who know a little of the prophecies of Israel, which you will learn more about it tomorrow in a public meeting, the prophecies that God said Israel is going to have that land. I promise it to them. So if Israel gets their way, they're going against God. If Arabs get their way, they're going against God. If the 220 nations get their way, they're going against God. If all together they come together, all going against God. All of them against God. And incidentally, they put even a date. They said by 2005. That's next year. That's the first time that a date has been assigned. Is that a date for the Armageddon? Oh, I dare not say that. Don't ever quote me. Paul Malley said 2005. I'm telling you what the roadmap to peace that has been signed by 220. They said they must live in peace. Side by side by 2005. I don't know, there's some discussion going on that they may defer a little bit. We shall see. But I will say that the roadmap is in a collision course with God. That's why there's no peace over there. They're not doing what God wants. They're not fulfilling what His expectations. Even Israel. Don't think for a minute Israel is doing what God wants. Barak almost gave all of the West Bank away. I think he was the only prime minister that was so generous. So, Israel wants peace more than anything else. I don't blame them. But they've got to see what God wants. And God did not bring all the Jews from all over the world, regather them, brought them back, started a nation, only to have them all go to collapse and all to be killed. He didn't do that. Oh, no. You know, if you ask the question, how did it all get started? You know, it started as a family feud. Family feud between two women, Sarah and Hagar. That's how it all got started. And, you know, we don't know the details that was a part of this. You know, it's not like the TV programs where you have John's Other Life or something. But you can imagine they really had a problem, those two women. And the feud started with them, then it involved Esau and Isaac. It continued through Lot's two sons, Moab and Ammon, through Israel and the Philistines. And the feud between the two, even today, is going on. They're both Semitic. They both have Abraham as the father. There are other reasons for this problem. The second that I might suggest is the occupation of the land. Palestinians are fighting to get the land back. The British originally gave the land to Israel. They gave it to Israel. And then they reneged and gave it to the Arabs. A third reason they're fighting for Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is sacred for Jews and Arabs, Jews as well as some Christians going to erect the temple. There's a problem with these temple, the construction of the temple. And I remember how I was very interested in this when I was in Israel and I was working there. And there was a friend that I developed, who is Professor Friedman, who says, Paul, he says, don't worry. He says, the temple, where they're fighting for it is in the wrong place. It's about 100 feet this way. And he starts showing me and giving me all the kinds of dimensions and whatnot. They're fighting for the spot which is not valid, according to Professor Friedman. Then there's another one. And probably the most important is the conversion of all people, Islam. Islam wants to convert the world. They want to get rid of the Americans. They want to get rid of the Christians. They're out to kill the Christians. I don't know how clear I can make that. The major goal of Islam is to convert all people to Islam. This means anyone in the way, Jews, Christians, Americans, are killing targets. The radical Islamics believe to free Jerusalem and exterminate the Jews is a heavenly mission. They believe that Allah has given them that mission. And they keep saying that Allah is going to battle with God. Oh, I like that. I wish the two would battle. We'll find out who wins. Remember Moses with the staff? Remember with the staff when he was in front of the Pharaoh? And Moses threw the staff down. It became a snake. And then the other magicians came in, and they threw their staffs down, and they all became... There was the battle. And what was the one big snake swallowed them all. Let's have the battle. Let's get it settled once and for all. And I think it will be settled. Now, our text in Isaiah 26:3 uses a term which I love. It's called perfect peace. Perfect peace. I love that expression. Not just peace, but perfect peace. And then it brings out two concepts about peace, which is really something worth remembering and holding on to. Because perfect means absolute conformity to what is right. It means exact fitting to a need in a situation. Peace means a state of harmony among two people or groups of people or groups of nations. So, peace has a reference to health and prosperity and security and quietness and freedom. Peace might even mean having no enemies. After all, if everything is in total harmony, there are no enemies. To come into the condition of peace with God means one has been reconciled to God. Now, that's the first concept. Peace with God, which means reconciled with God. I do what God wants me to do. I am obeying His will. I am adjusting to His expectations. That's peace with God. You are reconciled with God, and I would suggest that the consecrated ones are already reconciled with God. If you have consecrated yourself to the Lord, you are reconciled because you say, Lord, have your will done in my life. Okay, that's the first type of peace. There's a second type of peace. Peace of God. Peace of God. Isaiah tends to talk about these two concepts. The peace of God is how God can be in the middle of a storm. Can be in the middle of a hurricane, 155 miles an hour. Can be in the middle of turmoil. Could be in, and yet He's peaceful. Peace within. We haven't arrived at that point yet. That's what we have to work on. And the way we get that is to be like God. Godliness. We got to behave like God. We will never be God. We will never displace God, but we can be like Him. Remember in Genesis 1:26, where it says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So, being godly means being like Him. So, we want the same peace that God has within us. That's the peace of God. Peace with God means We have a relationship in which we're doing God's will. These two are the kinds of things, the kinds of peace that Isaiah was talking about. Now, there's several principles that help us define those two concepts of peace. For example, let me give you briefly what these principles are. To practice peace, you must follow the Prince of Peace. Who are you following right now? Well, I think we could say, we're following Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. That is a title that I believe will never leave Jesus. He will always be the Prince of Peace. Just like another title, the Lamb. The Lamb. He will always be known as the Lamb. No one will ever take that title away from him. And no one will ever take the title of the Prince of Peace. But you know what Jesus said in Luke 19:42? He says, peace is now hid from your eyes. Wow! What a statement to make. Peace is now hid from your eyes. What did Jesus mean when he said that? They are hid because peace is a spiritual matter. Galatians 5:22, remember? The fruits of the Spirit. Remember what Obi said last night? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Well, let's not stop there. There are other fruits too. Peace. Love, joy, peace. Peace is a spiritual matter. It is a result of the fruit that you have developed or the Spirit has developed within you. So that's the first principle. There will never be peace unless we follow the Prince of Peace. The second, to practice peace, it first starts with an individual. It doesn't start with Afghanistan in the United States, or Iraq in the United States, or the Irish, the Catholics. It starts with people, you and me. I believe that's the approach that your Lord is using when peace will prevail and when Jesus will be using. He will start with people. We are followers of Jesus, so we are followers of peacemakers. And the scriptures say those who are peacemakers are called children of God. So, if you want to know how does peace start, it starts with people. And also, those who hold peace back starts with people. Arafat, if he died this instantly, suppose we got the word that Arafat died, you think do you think Israel will have a solution to everything? You think everything will die down? I don't think so. So it's people. That's your mission. That's my mission. To be peaceful. Let's stop starting. You know how a war starts? It starts first with a little conflict. And then the revenge. Revenge is always in there. I want to get even. That's justice. So the second principle, it starts with an individual. To practice peace, you must have peace within you. That's the peace of God. We know you have the peace with God, but the peace of God within you. If there is hate within you, there will never be peace. Hate is not a spiritual quality. It is a carnal quality. The fourth principle, to practice peace, you must develop a lifestyle of peace. A lifestyle is a satisfactory adjustment between the claims of two worlds, a world that's going out and a world that's coming in. Toynbee identified 34 civilizations in history. What can we say about his identification? They all failed. What does it mean? They didn't serve the world. They didn't serve the people. 34 civilizations means it's been a complete failure, these civilizations. And we're looking forward to a civilization that will be born and will grow and meet the needs of people. The fifth principle, to practice peace, you must be an example of peace. Are you an example of peace? Do people see our lives as children of peace? Divisive people are not peaceful people. The scriptures speak quite clearly about divisiveness. Six, to practice peace, you must teach peace. Teaching peace is removing the alienation between God and the individual. Seven, to practice peace, you must have a vision of peace. The plan of God starts with an age of alienation. Right here. That's the age of alienation. Then the next world is the age of preparation. That's this right here. So we have the age of alienation, the first murder, the first disobedience, and so on. And this next age is an age of preparation. And then finally, the last age is the age of reconciliation. That's the mission that God has. That's God's goal. That's God's plan. And He has called you not to take care of your plan, not to meet your needs, He wants you to help Him with His plan. And His plan is to reconcile all people unto Him. That's the plan. That's the goal of the millennial period, to reconcile all creatures unto God. You know, a major study of history, 5,560 recorded years, they found 14,531 wars. That's 2.5 wars per year. Only 280 years have been real peace. That's only 5% of the time there's been no conflict. 95% of the time there has been violence and conflict and war. This means the people of the world, life is war, life is revolution, life is conflict, life is alienation. To these people, peace is an unreachable experience. To these people, peace is a fantasy. To these people, peace is an illusion. To these people, war is humankind's destiny. To these people, war is eternal. I'll tell you about a war that's been going on. Very few people know about it. Very few people. Even people in this room may not even know about it. This is when Lucifer, the devil, rebelled against God and led a vast number of angels with him, and they revolt against God, against God's law, against God's will. When we talk about big wars, as bad as they are, the Civil War, the World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, Gulf War, the Iraqi War, these human wars are nothing. They are only side events compared to the biggest and longest war in God's history. And that war started when Lucifer led a rebellion against God. That war still continues. That war is still going on. We don't know how many angels were involved. It would be purely a guess.
But it was a pretty good group, because remember, one demon had 2,000 in him. Remember the one that was sent to the pigs? There were 2,000. So it was more than a few. So as I view it, anything or anyone who is alienated with God is in a state of war with God. Or putting it differently, anything and anyone who is alienated with God does not have nor enjoy the peace with God. Paul calls in Ephesians 1:18, alienated and in need of reconciliation. Friends, if you forget everything I say today, don't forget this one point. Our mission, why you're called. You're called to help God reconcile people. That's the fundamental mission that He gives for you and for me. And if you're doing nothing for that purpose, are you really helping Him? That's what the millennial period is all about. That's what Christ and His church is all about. Bringing all living creatures back to God. Because the time has now occurred for that to happen. You know, if we go back into history, way, way back, when God was alone, I think about that often. I shouldn't, you know. It's a mind-boggling thing. When God was all alone, maybe there might have been a few people around. We know at least two, Logos and Lucifer. They were around. But it's mind-boggling. Where did God get the substance to create the Logos? There's nothing around. There was no universe. There was no stones, no sand, no substance, no nothing. How did He create the Logos? Where did He get the substance for that? I think of that often. And I would just share a suggestion to you. I think He got it from His own glory. His own glory, as I see the glory of God, is energy. He used His own energy and created the Logos. And so with the universe. That's how He created the universe. There was nothing around on that. He used His own glory to do that. So God, when it was way back there, how long ago, I don't know, it's way back. But God saw something in His heart. No one else saw it. God saw something in His heart that He knew would happen. God foresaw that the principle of evil, long dormant, would one day be active in a ripple. In the universe, God saw the principle as a choice with free will sentient beings. That's the issue, friends. The issue is, if you're going to create free will sentient beings that can make their own choice, then you have to wonder, will they pick the wrong choice? So God shared this with the Logos. The Logos was the Word. God said that evil manifests itself, and there was a need to stop it. God said there would be a need for atonement. The covenant of living in the universe would be violated. The covenant of living in the universe, order and harmony, would stop. The principle of good and the principle of evil cannot coexist. God said unless this was stopped, and to satisfy justice, it would be the collapse of everything. You know, it started with Lucifer. Lucifer fell with pride, exercised a principle outside of God, and we know the results. Then mankind fell with force. The evil ripple was gaining momentum. We must be reminded what Jesus did was more than become the Savior of the human race.
He also was the opposer of the evil rebellion emerging in the spiritual world. He was also a good force that prevented the evil vibration to accelerate the canopy that could have prevented the collapse. His work was a work to reestablish order and harmony in the universe. And it's no wonder God said of him, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." We must see Jesus in a bigger context than just the Savior of the people on planet Earth. He was the one that worked against the collapse of the spiritual world. I see the enemy up here. I only mean
outwardly, not inwardly.
Let me conclude. The first is peace with God. This is being reconciled with God. Reconciled with God means I do things the way God wants me to do. He says, "I shall not kill." I won't kill. I don't care who says it, the government, because we have a CO meeting in this program here. If the government says, "Go and kill," I'm sorry, but God says not to kill. So I do what God tells me. And incidentally, in conscientious objectors, we are not conscientious objectors. We are religious conscientious objectors. There's a big difference, and I hope you will cover this when you get into that. I know Ken will do that. We are religious conscientious. We do what God says. So, we recognize the will of God in our life. The second is the peace of God. This is being like God, godliness. This is living the principles of God. And I'll just quickly review those principles. To practice peace, we follow the Prince of Peace. To practice peace, we must have peace within us. We want peace. To practice peace, we must develop a lifestyle of peace. To practice peace, we must be an example of peace to others. To practice peace, we must teach peace. To practice peace, we must have a vision of peace. To practice peace, we must be peacemakers here and now. May God help us to be peacemakers. And only then will we be known as sons of God. Amen.
I wish I could add something to that, but I can't. We have a closing hymn, brethren. The blue book is 339. The red is 342. Gladness Will Come to Stay is from the title. Gladness will come. brethren, the temporal food will be served shortly after this service is over. We'd ask Brother Powell to ask the Lord's blessing on that, if he would.
Heavenly Father, we are so privileged and honored to be able to come before Thee and to tell You how much we love Thee, how much we are grateful for all that Thou hast done for us. Thou hast given us the truth. Thou hast opened up the vision. Thou hast given us meaning so that our lives can help Thee with the reconciliation work. We're grateful that Thou hast invited us into this high calling. Help us so that we might be useful to Thee. We're grateful for the class here in Huntsville. Special blessing do we ask upon them for bringing us together as we are. Help those who are not feeling well in this class. May Thy will be done in their lives. And now as we break for lunch, we're grateful for all the blessings that Thou hast given unto us. And we thank Thee through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much.
Brethren, if I could have your attention one moment. I just checked with the kitchen staff. They need about 15 minutes to bring the food out. It'll be buffet style, served here in this room. If you would, we're also going to eat here in this room, so if you would, clear the tables so we can have the meal served. Thank you. My son just pointed out to me there are some tables in the back where you can put some of your belongings as well. Thank you.